Well, please turn with me this evening, first of all, to 2 Peter, to the text I'm going to be preaching on, and then we're going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13, a text that is relevant to our subject this evening. So first of all, we turn to 2 Peter and chapter 2. And we're just looking at the first three verses this evening of this chapter, which are a kind of an introduction almost to chapter 2 and to the main subject that is dealt with in chapter 2. And so the themes that we're going to look at this evening are going to come up again throughout the sermons, particularly in this second chapter. So let's hear God's word as we read it, first of all, in 2 Peter and chapter 2 in verses 1 through to 3. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And then, keeping your marker in there, or your finger for later on, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy and chapter 13. Peter writes about false prophets, looking back in the first instance to the false prophets that arose among the people. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 13, through Moses, God issues a warning to those people that Peter refers to about false prophets and how they are to be dealt with. So let's read together Deuteronomy chapter 13 and reading just the first 8 verses. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend, who is as your own soul, entices you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him. Amen. And both these portions of Scripture are God's holy and infallible word. And as usual, it'll be useful for you to keep this, particularly 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, in front of you this evening. Chapter 2 begins, or so it seems at least, a new subject. In fact, it's arguable that this is actually the beginning of the main subject in 2 Peter. And in some way or other, we could see, if we had the time and we could connect it all together and show that there's a very clear connection between what we begin to think about here and what we have already looked at. And we can see that even in the use of the word but there in the very first verse and the first word of chapter 2. That but connects us immediately to what has taken place and what has been written before in 2 Peter chapter 1. But we do begin, I suppose, to look at a new subject this evening in terms of the details of the text. And we're beginning to look at the subject of false teachers. And this evening I want us to think in a very simple and straightforward sense, just opening up the various words and phrases that are used in these three verses. We're going to think about what false teachers are, what kind of things they do, and why they are so dangerous in the church. You may remember from the first sermon, you probably won't necessarily remember it being said, but if you look back in chapter 1, verse 2, for example, I highlighted a very important phrase that is used maybe five or six times throughout 2 Peter. And that phrase is the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, or similar words to that. It's a recurring phrase. We see it there in verse 2 of chapter 1. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord God. And over again, Peter emphasizes just how important it is, how fundamentally important it is for us to know God and Jesus. It's the most important thing of all. As we work our way through 2 Peter, we'll see that there can be no possibility of salvation if we don't know God and Jesus Christ. There can be no peace in this life or in eternity if we don't know God and Jesus. There can be no fruit in our lives and in our service to God unless we know God and Jesus Christ. There can be no growth in grace if we don't know God and Jesus Christ. And especially this key phrase is used in verse 3 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, where we read these words that we've been thinking about in some detail for the first couple of sermons. We read there that His divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Divine power to equip us, to prepare us for service for God, to energize us and enable us to live lives of godliness and usefulness, come to us through our knowledge of the Lord. And then Peter goes on to explain in the closing verses of the chapter 1 that Reverend Peel looked at you in the last couple of weeks. He goes on to explain, in a sense, how we can come to know God and Jesus Christ. And the ultimate way in which we come to know God and Jesus Christ is through the most sure revelation in Scripture. That's what the closing verses are about. We have God's word brought to us through the pen of man, but it comes to us through God Himself. Through the Scriptures, we come to this peace-giving, fruit-giving, growth-giving knowledge of God and Christ. Everything that we need for life and godliness comes to us through the Scriptures, applied to us by the Holy Spirit. But when we get into chapter 2, Peter is addressing a subject that reveals a problem immediately. Because having explained how the Word of God is like a lamp shining in a dark place, is authoritative from God to us, he then goes on to say, but in spite of that, in spite of having everything we need for life and godliness, false prophets arose among the people. In other words, for these false prophets, Scripture wasn't enough. God's revealed word through the legitimate prophets like Moses wasn't enough. and for people for whom God's word is not enough. From such people as that, that's where false prophets and false teachers come from. And that's what we're going to be developing over the next few sermons. This evening, as I've already said, we're going to almost just introduce the subject in quite a general way from verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3 are essentially just one thing. They are a sober warning about the dangers of false teachers. They are a sober warning. That's their main application. We are to go out of here this evening very seriously understanding the dangerous nature of false doctrine and false teachers who would try to infiltrate our minds and souls with false doctrine. That's the main application. Be warned. So I'm making the application right at the start this evening. We'll try and make some other applications as we go through as well. We're going to think this evening about the existence of false teachers, the character of false teachers, the tragic effects of false teachers, and very, very briefly, the tragic end of false teachers. So the first thing I want us to see this evening is the existence of false teachers. Verse 1 confronts us with a danger that we must be very acutely aware of. A danger that is not ever present, but is potentially present at any time. There is always the possibility of an attack from false teachers within the church. That's what Peter tells us there in verse 1 of chapter 2. That's what he tells the original people that he was writing to. He looks back in time. And then he looks forward in time and includes the present in his future look. He says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. There were false teachers, he says, and as surely as there were false prophets, as surely as there were false prophets in the past, there will be at various times throughout the history of the church false teachers. Peter grounds this warning in history. It's not a new thing. It's not a modern problem. The problem was likely existent in his own time as he wrote those words. They certainly had been a feature in the Old Testament period. We can see that even from Deuteronomy chapter 13 that warned the Old Covenant people about the possibility, indeed the certainty, of false prophets arising. And so this is a problem that we must embrace too. We have to see it. We dare not be naive about this possibility. Now, if you're like me, I'm not saying you should be like me, but when I read phrases like Peter writes here, that false prophets also arose among the people, I think to myself, I wonder who Peter's referring to. Who are these people? And who are these false prophets that arose among them? Well, I think it's natural for us to understand the people as being the people who lived during the prophets that are referred to at the end of chapter 1. In other words, it's the Old Covenant people. Perhaps the people of the Exodus period, for example. Or the people who lived during the exile. Or even the people who lived during David's reign and Solomon's reign and the kingdoms. The divided kingdom as well. And then I think to myself, well, is there any examples of these? And to be honest, I did a bit of research on this in the Old Testament, and I didn't come up with too many names of false prophets. Some of us might immediately think of Balaam. He was definitely a false prophet, but he wasn't really from among the people, as Peter says here. A better fit might be someone like Zedekiah, the son of Chaanah. Now you might say, who's that? And probably I would say that too if you said it from the pulpit at the front on a Sabbath evening. Well, he's quite an interesting character that we read about in 1 Kings chapter 22. He's one of King Jehoshaphat's advisors. King Jehoshaphat is involved in a war with the Syrians, and he consults the prophets of God, and all of them, like Zedekiah, say, go for it. It's going to be a great victory. But there's another prophet, Micaiah, who's a true prophet, and eventually he says, no, it's going to be a disaster. We're told that Zedekiah prophesied falsely, and all the prophets prophesied with him the same prophecy. So there's an example of someone who gave a false prophecy in the Old Testament. But it's not that important for us to identify individuals. It's more the character and the nature of these people and how we're to respond to them that's important. And that's why we read together Deuteronomy chapter 13. Because in that passage in Deuteronomy 13, God warned the people of God that there will be false prophets who will come upon you. And he describes the kind of thing they do. They may come claiming that they have dreamed a dream. They may present signs and wonders. They may foretell something that's going to happen in the future. But it's interesting. You and I might immediately think on first reading of that text, oh, if that happens, we should listen to them. But no, God says no. It doesn't matter what they're able to do or what they say or how true their predictions seem to be. If they don't say what I have already said through Moses, don't listen to them. The antidote, as it were, to false prophets is to stick closely to God's word, to fear God, to obey God, to serve God, to hold fast to him. That's a language that's used in Deuteronomy chapter 13. But it gives us an idea of who these false prophets are. The false prophet is essentially someone who comes along and suggests an alternative to God. Someone who comes along and suggests or teaches an alternative way of living or worshiping or some other aspect of life that is not in keeping with God's word. There are people who come and try to draw God's people away from the path of truth and righteousness to wicked paths that we'll see a little bit later on. That's the false prophets that Peter is writing about. And he compares them to the false teachers who are going to arise in the church. And that gives us a clue then as to the danger about false teachers in the church. The false teacher, like the false prophet, is someone who publicly in one way or another leads or attempts to lead God's people astray from following the safe paths of God's word, God's commands, who substitutes God's word for their own words, who takes God's wisdom and tells us to set it aside and brings their own wisdom and their own philosophy. And that is a reality that can still take place. That can still happen. Peter doesn't put a time limit, as it were, upon his prediction that there will be false prophets and false teachers among us. Notice where these attackers come from. They don't come from outside the church. They come from within the church. False prophets also arose among the people, among God's people. Just as there will be false teachers among you. The church has many enemies. It historically has had many enemies. The church at times and in certain places has faced terrible persecution. Still is in some places. The church at certain times and certain places has faced government interference. Think about the Cold War period in Russia. Think about China even now. At certain times and in certain places, the church has had to deal with false religions. So if you imagine trying to plant churches in Pakistan or somewhere, well, the false religion of Islam is going to try and grab back converts or kill them, but that's persecution. But there can be attacks from outside Christianity, from false religions. Hinduism that we were thinking about this morning in Sabbath school is quite aggressive against Christians, as a religion against Christianity. But you know, none of those dangers, none of those attacks are as dangerous as these false teachers arising from within the church. Because you can see, if someone's attacking from outside, well, they're coming from outside, and it's easier to see that they're attacking us. But these false teachers that Peter warns about, they are people, as it were, who we have known. They're people who have worshipped with us. They're people who have some standing among us. They're people who have some credibility. People who perhaps have had influence with us. They're people who have perhaps brought blessing, or so it seems, in the past with us. There will be false teachers arising among us. Now, Peter doesn't say that it'll happen in every generation. Doesn't say it'll happen every week or anything like that, but it's a reality that we have to be aware of. That's the very basic lesson and application here. It's a strong warning. The church in every age is at risk from the attack of false teachers. Now, as we think about that, the first thing we should do, I think, by way of application, is to give thanks to God. We should give thanks to God that we, as a denomination, have been largely, if not completely, kept safe from such false teachers throughout the history of our denomination. We may not have been perfect in the past, probably weren't, we're not perfect now, but we should look back with thankfulness to God that during the modernistic changes that took place in the 18th century, that our churches stood firm. Or when we think about the Arian controversy that caused such disruption in the Presbyterian church, the bigger Presbyterian church in the 19th century, God preserved us from that error. Indeed, he raised up men like Thomas Houston, who I've mentioned the last time I was in this pulpit. So he raised up him who argued strongly against the Arians in our own land. So we should be deeply thankful for that. We should give thanks to God that there haven't been false teachers who have infiltrated us. But the second application is obvious enough. We must not be naive. We must be aware that not everyone who claims to be, who even is at this time, will remain to be sound teachers of God's word. A servant of the Lord may not actually be what they claim to be. Aren't we told elsewhere that false teachers and false prophets are like wolves in sheep's clothing? Aren't we told they come in the form of angels of light? It can be the case that those who were once true teachers can become false teachers. It's happened throughout church history. People have defected. People have moved in their positions away from orthodoxy. People who once appeared sound go off the rails, as we might say. I have one or two commentaries and books in my shelves that are good books, that are sound books, but were written by men who are now off the rails in some fairly major and serious ways. So let's not be naive. But third little application that we need to make about this subject of the reality of the existence of false teachers is this. As we observe that possibility of false teachers arising and attacking, we should be very acutely aware of the context in which we live. We live in a high-tech world. Used to be, if a false teacher was going to come to, in fact, a congregation or denomination, he had to be here, he had to be standing up here, or in there on a Wednesday night, he had to be speaking. He had to have be accepted at some level by the church itself, but not anymore. False teachers can infiltrate our hearts and our minds while sitting in their own basements. Thousands of miles away, we have access to people of all sorts. People who you can't even work out what sort they are. And we can hear their sermons, and we can hear their podcasts, and we can listen to what they're saying. And the printing presses are rolling out books by the thousand every week. We need to be even more vigilant in our day against false teachers than ever. Some false teacher can be sitting in a basement in Texas, and he can spout his subtle error into my living room or study in a Hochul County Antrim. And unless I'm very discerning, I could be taken in. As long as he has the right vocabulary that sounds orthodox, as long as he has a pleasing personality, as long as he has a good backdrop for his video feed, we can be so easily taken in. There are thousands of new books and podcasts and videocasts and sermons and YouTubes and you name it. And some of those are put out by false teachers. We need to be very cautious who we give an ear to. Everybody can sound impressive and orthodox. And yet, they can, in their own subtle way, be infiltrating us with false doctrine. But for all that, we don't need to panic. Everything we need for grace and life and holiness is in God's word. A false teacher can do no harm if they don't find a ready ear to listen to them. The false teacher has power over such people as Paul writes of in 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. I wonder what Paul would write now if he saw the internet. So many people today have itching ears. They're a bit like the Athenians in Acts 17. They're always looking for something new. The people who are most at danger from false teachers are those who are always looking for something new to listen to, something sensational to listen to, something maybe not so conservative as they hear at church, something a little bit more edgy. This text should probably warn us to be careful that that's not us. So be vigilant. Be watchful. False teachers are around, and they have more unfettered and free access to us than they ever have had before. But be thankful. God, thus far, has preserved us. But don't be naive. So we see the existence of false teachers, the reality, the risk, the danger that they could arise at any time. But secondly, we see the character of false teachers. We might ask the question, just how big a risk are these false teachers, and how can we recognize them anyway? Well, as we work our way down through these three verses, and indeed the rest of the chapter, we'll see that there are some character traits, and that's what we're looking at now, the character traits of false teachers. And in these three verses, I think we can discern six character traits. Now, with six, I'm going to have to be very quick about them, so don't expect too much detail here this evening. We'll get into more of the detail in future sermons, I believe. Let's look at the threat that the false teachers present to us. And the first threat is the most obvious one. They introduce false doctrines which are out of accord with Scripture. They will secretly, verse 2, bring in destructive heresies. That's the great danger. That's the Muller danger, as it were, with the false teacher. They introduce teaching that is the opposite of sound doctrine that edifies the church. Instead of teaching sound doctrine that edifies the church, they teach doctrine that destroys the church or has a tendency to destroy the church. We must be under no illusions here. Whether a false teacher is doing it consciously and deliberately or not, if their words are not in accord with Scripture, Satan is using them to attempt to destroy the church. Where a teacher is not relying upon God's word for his teaching or relaying to Christians the sufficient, complete word of God, they are delivering destructive heresy by definition. They are planting doctrinal bombs. I think in today's world of toleration for everything out in the world, even the church itself has become a little bit too tolerant of some false teaching. But this description of these false teachers bringing destructive heresies should teach us that we must have no toleration level for false teaching whatsoever. We should have no acceptance of it. We should have no patience with those who unrepentantly keep spouting and teaching false doctrine. The risks are far too great. Their teaching, if not in accord with Scripture, will destroy the church. They will cause structural damage to the church. They will attempt to erode the authority of the leaders of the church, whom God has gifted to the church. They will attempt to destroy people's souls. They will bring false doctrine about Christ's identity. And therein, they will teach a Christ who cannot save. They will snatch the true gospel from the ears of sinners. They will replace it with works righteousness, or they will replace it with some special knowledge that you have to be a Christian. They will do Satan's work. They will sow discord and dispute and disagreement. They will distract the church from its true mission. It's interesting that the word translated heresy here, its origins of that word are division. It didn't originally have a technical sense of doctrinal error. It had an original sense of bringing in a party spirit. Dividing off a little group away from the main group. That's the idea of what heresy is here. Perhaps we have too tight a definition of heresy. They destroy people's assurance. What was once certain in people's minds becomes cast into doubt in their minds. They confuse people. That's the first characteristic of false teachers. They bring in false, destructive doctrine, heresy. The second characteristic is that they carry out their activities with secrecy, with subtlety, with deception and disguise. This makes them very, very dangerous as well. They can be there for a while, as it were, before they start dropping their bombs. They don't come openly into the church and teach clearly false doctrine. They make it sound orthodox and correct, at least at first. They will use woolly language. They'll be hard to tie down. They will often use biblical language, but give it a different meaning. They appear serious. They appear zealous for good. They gain acceptance for a period of time. That's why the wolf puts on a sheep's coat, so that he can sneak in among the sheep. The idea of secrecy in this text is perhaps more implied than the actual word used in the original demands, but it's clear that it is fitting to use the word secrecy. The book of Jude, which is very closely related to 2 Peter, makes it very clear in Jude 1 verse 4, and you'll notice the similarity of language. Certain people have crept in unnoticed, that's the word that Jude uses, unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The false teacher, bringing in his destructive heresies, brings them in with charm and charisma. He brings them in with a smile and with a warmth of presentation. He brings them in with apparent love and concern for our welfare. They come with an attractive image. They are amusing. They are good communicators. If that sounds a little bit like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, it should. Because that's exactly who's driving them and equipping them for their ministry. Seducing Eve to sin. That's what the false teacher does, or aims to do. This, again, underlines the need for vigilance. We must take care and be cautious about who we are giving our ear to. Third characteristic we see in our text is that they are false in their profession of faith and their allegiance to Christ. They are false in their claims to be servants of Christ, their master. We read there in verse 1 that they bring in their destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now again, I don't think we should understand Peter is saying that these people come in and say, Jesus isn't Lord, Jesus isn't the Son of God, Jesus isn't the Master, we can ignore what he teaches, but that's where their mind and heart is. They don't openly say it, but they themselves no longer live under the lordship and mastery of Jesus Christ. They still claim to be his servants, of course. They still claim to teach his teachings. But they're lying. Like the false prophets in Deuteronomy chapter 13, they introduce their own ideas of truth. They pretend to be Christ's servants, but are in truth serving themselves. They're refusing to submit to Christ, refusing to submit their theology and their doctrine and their morals and their ethics to what Christ taught us. They make themselves the enemies of Christ, the Master, before they make themselves enemies of the church. Fourth characteristic we see of the false teachers is that they will exploit us for their own aims. They will exploit us for their own aims. Verse 3, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. The original language here means that they view us, the church, as a commodity to be traded for their personal profit and gain. They see us as people who they can profit from. Now, the profit might not be financial. It just happens to be that it often is. It might be that they want honor, that they want power, that they want to be famous, that they want to be rich. We're just pawns in their game to become those things. They are self-serving. That's what Paul writes about in Romans 16 and verse 17. He appeals to the brothers to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, he says, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. The false teacher will come persuasively with flattery. He will make you his best friend until you have served him and his aims. That's an opposition to the gospel, isn't it? Where we are called to come and serve Jesus Christ. He's our master, not the teacher. The fifth characteristic we see of these false teachers is that more often than not, they are morally corrupt. More often than not, they are morally corrupt. We see in verse 2 that we're told many will follow their sensuality. It's not always the case, but it often is the case that false teachers are characterized by immorality. Bad doctrine leads to bad behavior. They introduce and promote an unholy lifestyle, a careless lifestyle. They themselves are often governed by a lust for money and power. If you were to trace a history of false teachers, even just thinking about false teachers in the United States, the televangelists and so forth, of the last 100 years, you will find that many, if not most, if not all, are characterized by sexual immorality of one kind or another. And they want us, the church, to follow them in their paths. The final feature that we find about these false teachers, and this is a real warning to us, they are very, very persuasive. We're told, Peter says to us in verse 2, that many will follow their sensuality. Many will follow them into their immorality. That should be somewhat shocking to us when you think about what's actually being said. That there will be teachers who arise up in the church of Jesus Christ and talk the church of Jesus Christ into being engaging in immorality of all kinds. And people buy it. And people do it. And people follow such people. All too many, Peter says, will give them what they want and follow them in it. Friends, as you think about these characteristics of false teachers, it should make us very frightened to ever encounter one. It should make us very determined to test our teachers. But probably it should also make you and I very prayerful for our pastors and for our elders. Some of these characteristics are twists upon good characteristics. Most false teachers have at one time or another been faithful pastors, elders, and so forth. They have had a level of acceptability and respectability, but they have turned wrong. And so pray for your pastors and your elders and your college instructors and professors. Pray that as they are thinking about what God is telling us in His Word, pray that they might be protected by God from creating new truth that isn't really found in God's Word at all. Pray that they would be enabled to see error and reject it when they and we encounter it in books. Pray that all of our ministers and pastors and elders would be honest men and upright men and humble men and men with a servant heart, not a master's heart. Pray that we would be firmly and determinedly loyal to God's word. Pray that we would have wisdom when applying God's word. Pray that any of these characteristics that are so evident in the false teachers would not arise in our lives. Well, our time is almost gone, but I'm going to briefly look at the other 2 points, and the last one was just going to be a line or two anyway. We've seen the reality and the existence of false teachers. We've now seen something of the character and the threat that they present. Thirdly, look at the effect that false teachers have in the church. Look at the effect that false teachers have in the church, and there are just two that I want to outline. And the first one is that they will cause terrible spiritual damage, even soul-damning damage to professing Christians. It's that verse 2, many will follow. Many will not see the error. Many will drink it and lap it up. It's a tragic effect of false teachers, is that they poison the church and they poison souls. We read about that in Christ's letters to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. There was someone who is symbolized by that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. It was happening in Thyatira. If we tolerate immoral teaching, we will end up being immoral. We will be polluted by the things that we once fled from, that we were rescued from. A false teacher, you see, is far more dangerous than an oppressive government or in persecution. Because the oppressing government, the persecution can kill the body. But the false teacher can kill the soul. That's the first effect. The second one is equally as tragic and arguably more so. The false teacher will cause the name of Christ and Christian truth to be discredited and ridiculed and blasphemed. Many will follow their sensuality, verse 2, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. The false teacher brings it about that the way of truth, the gospel, the way of salvation, the law of God, which is holy and just and true, they bring it about that the people around us will blaspheme that name and ridicule the name of Christ, and they will cause discreditation to the church. See, false teaching tolerated doesn't just affect individual Christians. It affects the church corporately. It affects the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. We know that to be the case when Christians behave immorally, when they create fights and controversies among themselves, when they are involved in financial irregularities, when they're found committing adultery, when they're just getting on with life the same as the world is. What do the world say? That's Christians for you. So much for the gospel. Look at them. They're a bunch of hypocrites. It's all just nonsense. It's all about the money. The leaders are just power mongers. That's what the world says. They're blaspheming the way of truth. And if you want a good illustration of that, just look at the state of Ireland as a whole island because of the iniquity and sins of the structures of the Roman Catholic Church. Tens of thousands of people who arguably weren't that interested in the gospel anyway, but tens and thousands now speak of the church in terrible ways, generally. Speak of Christianity in terrible ways because of the sinful conduct of those who had false doctrine and followed up their false doctrine with iniquitous behavior. The name of Christ and Christianity has become a curse word because of the error. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. What a terrible thing to be said of any congregation or church or Christian. But that's what will happen, Peter says, if we don't reject and avoid false doctrine. The last thing I wanted to say was just literally two or three lines in my notes, and that's all it will be. We look at the end for false teachers. This will come up in future sermons anyway. The end of false teachers is, verse 1, they are bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 3, in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You see, there's only one truth. There's only one gospel. There's only one Savior. And any departure from that or from those unique things only has one end. Destruction. Eternal punishment. Hell itself. And it's not just for the false teachers. It's for those who would listen to the false teachers, who would be influenced by them, who would adopt their errors. Well, this text makes it clear that we must be ever watchful for the influence of false teachers. They will exist in every age of the church. It's been that way since God's people came out of Egypt. Peter says it'll be that way until the end of the age. We must understand just how big a threat they are and understand their strategies. We must see the horrible, tragic effects that they have upon individuals, churches, denominations, and God's mission to us as the church if we adopt their ways. The sad thing is that Israel failed to heed the Lord's warning in Deuteronomy chapter 13. We'd better not make the same mistake. We need to stick closely to God's word, stubbornly stick to God's word, and reject anyone who doesn't likewise stick to God's word. And we need to be frequently praying for protection from the activity of those who are described as lions seeking to devour, enemies of the cross. We're going to do that in song in Psalm 35 just in a moment. Psalms are full of such prayers. Seems sometimes that the old covenant saints had a greater alertness to the enemies that they faced than we do to the enemies that may come our way. But let us learn, at least thus far this evening, of the danger, of the risks, of the threat, and be determined to keep on the safe, narrow, straight path of covenant faithfulness to our great God. Well, may he instruct us in his word this evening. Let's pray. Lord and Father, we have been alerted and soberly warned this evening from your word about the dangers of false teachers and the destructive heresies that they bring. We first of all return thanks to you. We bless your name and your grace, because in a large measure you have preserved us and our churches from the ravages of such false teachers. And yet we dare not be naive about the realities and the possibilities. So we pray, Lord, that you will protect us as a denomination, as a church, as a congregation. We pray that you will protect our professors, our instructors, our ministers, our pastors, our elders, our deacons, indeed each one of us, from being poisoned or damaged or to some extent destroyed by false teaching. We pray that you will give us discernment to the books, in the books that we read, in the sermons that we listen to, in the podcasts and so forth that we listen to. If they do not come to us with your word, if they come to us with philosophy, if they come to us with ideas that are not contained in your word, we pray that you will give us the wisdom to reject them, to ignore their teaching, and to stand fast in the truth that you have given us in Scripture. We pray, Lord, that you would contend for us yet, that you would contend for us for the sake of the future generations, for the children and the young people who are here this evening, that they will still have a church that is sincerely and seriously seeking to maintain the truth of your covenant-given Scriptures and live in faithfulness to them, maintaining the witness of the true gospel. Help us in this, we pray. Guard our minds and our hearts, we ask. Be with us this week as we go into the busyness of the Monday to Saturday pattern. Watch over us and protect us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.